Tonight's scripture lesson comes from the great book of Ephesians. Only two verses, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we begin a brand new series in Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, which letter we commonly refer to as Ephesians. Before we do, however, as always, let's go to the throne in prayer. Father, we consecrate unto you this series and this sermon. May they all bring us to the heart and feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we feast on him in the word preached, in the sacrament, and in prayer. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's cover right off the bat some introductory matters. Ephesians was written by the great apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, which was the capital of the Roman Empire's province of Asia. Leslie and I were able to visit Ephesus in 1986, and it's a remarkable place. At that time, the sea used to come up to the city of ancient Ephesus. It doesn't now. But there are many ruins there that still remind us of the fact of that community and the church and her influence in that city. Ephesus really was a very important city. It's where the Greek Diana, the goddess, the false god, was found, located, and celebrated by the world. And that story, of course, comes out in the book of Acts, and even in implicit ways, in the book of Ephesians. This letter was likely penned by Paul between 60 and 62 AD, while the great apostle was under house arrest in Rome. The epistle can be well summed up, in my opinion, by just a few words found in the old New Geneva Study Bible, which came out in about 1995, and in their introduction, at one point, it reads this way, and I'm quoting, "The focus of Ephesians is the mystery of the church, which is God's new humanity, where the Lord has established a foretaste of the renewed unity and dignity of the human race," unquote. In light of that amazing statement, let's make it our goal this evening to avail ourselves of the wonderful advantages of life in Christ as his church. With this in mind, we'll specifically study tonight Ephesians 1, 1, and 2. Introduction to Ephesians. First, the doctrine. Ephesians celebrates Christ's love for his bride, the church. This doctrine is explicitly stated in Ephesians 5:25b, and it is consistently pronounced throughout the entirety of the book. And this fact ought to greatly encourage us, the militant, faithful church on this planet today. Ephesians celebrates Christ's love for his bride, the church, first, which is God's new colony on earth. When we say new, we need to explain ourselves. The church is as old as the Garden of Eden. When God created Adam, the Lord had his church. He took Eve from Adam's side, he had families. And when they began to procreate and to spread about on the earth, we had civilizations or states. But in the incarnated Christ, the God-man, now risen to the Father's right hand, having poured out the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost, we now have something new, if you will, in the totality of God's blessing on and revelation to his church, and hence through her to the whole world. God has come to earth incarnationally in his Son Jesus. We celebrate that at Christmas time. And now with the head Christ in heaven, the Lord incarnates the body of Christ on earth in and through his colony or colonies on this orb, which colony or colonies are his congregations, faithful around the world. This is one of the reasons Jesus himself said that it would actually be better for everyone involved if he left earth and sent his spirit in this new and special way. We may read about this in John 16:7. And a new major feature of the New Covenant Church would be the inclusion of Gentiles, a huge important factor and feature of New Testament theology, and how the Jews and Gentiles would constitute not two, but one church in Jesus. This is especially highlighted in chapter 2 of this letter of Ephesians, as Paul repeats himself several times to make the point. Ephesians celebrates Christ's love for his bride, the church, which is God's new colony on earth, and which is God's new community of grace. The community of grace, the new covenant church, would be the place where sinners would be first reconciled to God, and where next they would be reconciled to each other, Jew to Gentile, sinner to sinner. And then, where lastly, the members of the church would be Christ's co-laborers on earth, reconciling the whole world to God through the gospel of Jesus, proclaimed by the church, as we seek to bring Jesus to all people. A community is a context where people have meaningful interaction with one another, and a redeemed community is one where superhuman love abounds, as a result of all the participants collectively looking to and deriving all their power and inspiration from one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The letter to the Ephesian church will teach us, even tonight, how to interact first with God, then with each other in the church, and finally with the world around us. This new community language is understandably all the rage today, and this is because all people need and want to feel connected and that they belong to something truly significant. But that can only be found in Jesus and his true church. Ephesians truly does celebrate Christ's love for his bride, the church. Now let's look at just the two verses that open up this great letter, this epistle, and observe together the actors, A-C-T-O-R-S, the actors in the church's great drama from verses 1 and 2. The first two verses encapsulate the main personages addressed and discussed in this excellent book of Holy Scripture. Who are the actors in the church's great drama? Well, verse 1a, the ministry represented by Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, dears, we remember that Paul did not make himself an apostle. In fact, that would have been the very last thing on his mind as he rode to Damascus with others to persecute and drag off to jail the Christians of the church there. But his role, Paul's role as a God-ordained and Christ-called apostle, does indeed set the pattern for the church in all ages. You know that the greatest crisis that the world faces today is not Islamic militancy, nor challenging economies, nor even the woeful erosion of morals and ethics. Instead, truly, it is the need for the church to step up, since we are the globe's only legitimate leader and guide, all under Christ our head. And the principal concern within that dynamic of the church is the need for an excellent ministry, made up of men who constitute the offices of the pastorate, the ruling eldership, and the diaconate. The congregation, men, women, boys, and girls, they all will follow those officers in their particular ministries too, as every member of the church has a ministry to perform. Here Paul, in the very initial phraseology of his letter, lays down the principle of rightful and due authority, without which nothing, church, state, or family can function properly. Therefore, to the surprise of no one who knows their Bibles at all, the officers of the church will be prominently displayed in this great book, particularly in chapter 4, verses 11 and following. So we're looking at the actors in the church's great drama. We've seen the ministry, represented by Paul. Now verse 1b, the parish, represented by the Ephesian believers. To the saints who were in Ephesus, and the faithful, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Please note that all those who were faithful and who were gathered around each other in the Lord Jesus Christ and the church on those Sundays in Ephesus, this particular Sunday when after the service, the elder, the pastor, the deacon, read this letter, this epistle of the Apostle Paul to this church, all of them are included as saints. This is a great corrective to those who don't understand covenantal theology. The book of Ephesians is a wonderful way to get that under control and understood. So long as these folks were faithful, baptized members of the church there, in good standing, they were called by the apostles saints. Now, this included the littlest babies. We would even say pre-born babies who were in the wombs of covenanted, baptized mothers who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly included children who are a little bit older, as Paul specifically addressed them as saints, members of the church, in chapter 6, verses 1 and following. It also, of course, embraces husbands and wives, as we know from chapter 5, verses 22 and following. The term saint also, covering all baptized church members in good standing, included and gave great dignity as well to slaves, chapter 6, verses 5 and following. The slaves in the church had a higher place than the emperor in Rome or anyone who was outside of Christ and his body. It also incorporated, of course, all the garden variety sinner saints like you and me at virtually every section of the book. There's a saint is not a sickly-looking hippie type with a circle around his or her head, squeezing his brains out. Instead, he or she is a saint if they are faithful, vibrant, Christ-loving, believing members of the local body of Christ, living and walking by faith in Jesus, despite continuing struggles with sin and the flesh. The actors in the church's great drama, the ministry, the parish, now verse 2, the Holy Trinity, explicitly and implicitly expressed. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All grace and peace comes from God, and the true God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son are specifically named here in verse 2, and the Holy Spirit, though not expressly mentioned, is nonetheless just as pertinently involved in the church's life, since he was the one who inspired Paul to write this epistle in the first place, including in it this verse 2. Grace and peace will indeed be fleshed out for us in this book as we find them not in some formula or program or in some religious activity, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself, all given for us, his bride, the church. You know that believers can go a long way on the simple benediction, the good blessing word that's found in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And this advantage accrues only to those who are publicly identified with Jesus in their faithful and faith-filled, though difficult, lives, first manifested by keeping their vows in the local church. Ephesians celebrates Christ's love for his bride, the church, the actors in the church's great drama. Finally, in a little more application tonight, let us learn how we may more fully appreciate the book of Ephesians. Do we have to be scholars in order to benefit from this letter? No. Something simpler but much more profound is necessary: baptism and the subsequent faithful covenant walk in Christ as his church. So let's consider how we may more fully appreciate the book of Ephesians. First, since we are members of the body of Christ, and this assumes that we are, but that's the big question for every human being, especially professing Christians. Are we in Christ or not? Are we sincere or are we hypocrites? How do we know? Well, we know in two basic ways. There is a very profound subjective way that's very legitimate. It's found in Romans 8:16, where the Holy Spirit confirms the reality of our adoption as sons and daughters in Jesus Christ, our sincere faith in the Messiah. And he does that in the very depths of our hearts. That's Romans 8:16. And then there is, if you will, the objective way, very important, because anyone that truly has Jesus will demonstrate it with the objectivity of faithful outward covenant church life, which affirms the reality that indeed we are in Jesus, that we're not fakes and phonies, hypocrites, self-deluded religionists. Now, the better the church is, the more ordered and the better theologically geared toward Jesus Christ and his gospel, the greater the affirmation. Because if the believer can stomach the preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and even church discipline, then he or she may take rightful comfort from this fact. The less faithful the church, the more feel-good it may be, the more difficult it is to secure a good objective gauge of one's soul's condition before God, because one can be easily fooled, and there is no standard of righteousness. But since we are, by grace, members of the body of Christ, we may ascend the mount of our resurrected Savior. And we're using this language of ascending this mount covenantally in church every Lord's Day in the worship services, and we continue our ascent throughout the week in our sanctification process as we traverse the difficult valleys of our lives. You know that we are both at the top, especially on the Sabbath or Ascension days, and in process, and that we are always growing into our new and true nature as we, by grace, continue to shed sin and relish and love Christ. And all of this is the result of grace, which always, in every case, leads us to faith in Jesus. His blood atonement cleanses away the sins of his bride, the church, and his glorious resurrection assures us that we may make this ascent every Lord's Day. What is our response to all this to be? Faith, love, gratitude, willing and happy filial obedience. So little, in a sense, is required, and yet it leads to so much blessing. We'll see that as this letter unfolds. Beloved, introduction to Ephesians is really a primer to the gospel, which teaches us about Christ's love for his church. Introduction to Ephesians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful introduction to this amazing and great letter. Make up the canon of Holy Scripture. We're grateful that it directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we enjoy him as we celebrate him and relish him on the Lord's days and throughout the week. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.